I'm going to just talk for about 20, 25 minutes and then have time for questions. And the topic I want to talk to you about is the relationship between the Psalms and our inner life of prayer, particularly, of course, because as Third Order Dominicans, one of the things that you're doing regularly is praying the Psalms and allowing them to orient your inner life toward God. So let's just think a little bit about what that entails. And I want to start by talking about what St. Thomas talks about prayer being, what prayer is according to St. Thomas, and then talk a little bit about the Psalms as prayers, the way the Psalms point to the prayer of Christ, and the way the Church prays mystically with Christ. So when St. Thomas asks the question in the Secundus Secundae about prayer, well, it's actually the question on prayer is the longest question in the Summa, and when he, at the start of the Questio, he asks the question, is prayer primarily in the intellect or in the heart? And I think a lot of us, if you asked us that question, if I had a radar gun and I could see into your soul and I asked the question, I think a lot of people would probably say prayer is primarily in the heart, Father. It's a turning of the heart toward God. But interestingly, Aquinas says prayer is primarily in the mind. It's the elevation of the mind to think of God, to know God. So it's the lifting of the mind up into God, so to speak. Now, the first thing to say about that is that that means that prayer, in a certain way, follows just the normal orientation of our intellectual life. Our intellectual life, we try to think about the world, try to understand the world, try to understand the world in light of what's most ultimate, what explains the world best. The truth of that actually is monotheism. It's God. It's ultimately, in faith, the Holy Trinity. It gives us the ultimate light on reality. And as we lift up our mind in faith into that reality, we begin to become familiar with God intellectually. We begin to think about God and meditate on God and, as it were, elevate our mind up into the mystery of the Holy Trinity through faith, the enlightenment of faith. And then he turns in the question on devotion, which comes next, and he asks, what is the element that's in the heart when we pray? And he calls that devotio. Now, he doesn't mean by devotion what we mean, like novenas or even like the rosary, like particular set prayers of the Church for our inner life. He means by devotio the turning of the will, of the heart, to God, putting your spiritual heart, your will, under God and letting Him draw you up into His goodness and draw you out into His service. So the person of devotion is the person who is drawn into the love of God and who is drawn out into the service of God for the love of God. Okay, so if you look at what's happening here, the mind is drawing you up into God, and then as you know, in Aquinas, you can't love what you don't know. So having, you know, as you grow in knowledge of God, you also then can begin to love God, you know, more deeply. So prayer and devotion are like two, if you were to think in a kind of overly mechanistic, machinery-like way, they're like two pistons, if you were to think as, it's not a very nice image. In our post-Cartesian age, we want to avoid thinking about us as machines, but if you were to think about the soul as like a, you know, a motor, it's like the two pistons are like the intellect knows God and the will is devotional. It knows, it submits to the goodness, the radiant attraction of God. And so the intellect and the will are drawn toward God. So that's where we want to start. Like thinking about the human being, just all human beings, insofar as we turn toward God realistically, we turn toward God in knowledge and in love. We turn our mind toward God through prayer. We turn our heart to God toward through devotio, and we become, as it were, we place ourselves under the attraction of the goodness of God. Okay, now, to move to the Psalms. If you look at what the Psalms are, I mean, they're in sacred scripture, so they're inspired scripture, but if you just pay attention to them as literature, they're human prayers. They're a collection of human prayers, some of which may go back to the Davidic temple and be really ascribed to David, but probably it's a treasury of prayers from a long lineage of the ancient Israelite experience of worshiping God formally through temple worship. I mean, it's a treasury of the prayers of the priests and of the people responsible for orchestrating prayer in the temple, as well as probably some just beautiful devotional prayers that were written by sages and scribes. They've been collated, edited, and placed together in the canon of what we call psalmody, the Psalms. Okay, that's fine. That's like a human description. But what are they as inspired scripture? Well, they're very peculiar, because most of inspired scripture are prophets speaking to us. That's to say, people who know the mystery of God through a special illumination, revealing truth about God that is not otherwise known by except through divine revelation. But in the case of the Psalms, we have our human beings speaking to God under the purifying influence of the Holy Spirit. So God is, as it were, taking a most human activity, as Aquinas describes it, knowledge and devotion, prayer and devotion, and he's purifying it. He's taking a group of people who are in a special covenant with him by grace, and he's, as it were, putting the yeast of divine grace into it to form a leaven out of it of elevated and inspired human prayer. John Henry Newman, in his book, The Grammar of Assent, notes that never in the history of the world has anyone truly surpassed the greatness of the prayers that are present in the Psalms, the evidence of which is that the Church herself has not sought to replace the Psalms by some subsequent Christian prayers. We remain in a way derivative, dependent upon, and we make use of the Psalms that God has inspired from the beginning for all time. So what we have in psalmody, then, is a kind of window into the human soul under the inspiration of grace, moved by the Holy Spirit. You could say the Holy Spirit, as Paul might put it, groaning and praying within us, lifting our minds and hearts up to God in an inspired way. And that means that all the experiences that the psalmists, or the psalmist, if you like, expresses, are so many different human experiences that have been are being shown to us as now being turned toward God. Grief, anxiety, sadness, mourning, joy, sense of reward, sense of purpose, a sense of militancy, prayer for enemies, prayer from protection from the enemies, prayer for one's loved one and friends, prayers to be faithful to the God of Israel, prayers to dwell in the temple of Israel, and so forth and so on. You have this wide range of human experiences, emotions, expectations, disappointments, you know, the whole sort of plethora of human feelings, and God is irradiating it with the light of the Holy Spirit and showing us what it looks like to consecrate all of that to God, life and death, in prayer. Now, all of that foreshadows, in a certain sense, the mystery of the life of Jesus. Because Christ's human prayer is, of course, epitomally prayer. That's to say, prayer most perfectly realized in the Sacred Heart of Jesus, where the human will, mind and will of God, of Christ, the human mind and will of Christ, are turned toward God in a most especially profound way, because he's the God-man, so his human mind is filled with divine wisdom, his human heart is filled with divine grace, and his prayer is the turning of his mind and heart to the Father and his docility as man to the Holy Spirit that express the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the mystery of God among us, that the Son in his human nature relative to the Father and relative to the Spirit. Now, the prayer of Jesus, which fulfills in a way what the prayers of Israel anticipate, right? It's a kind of typology. You have the inspired prayers of the Old Testament, and then you have the fulfillment of those prayers in Christ, the most perfect person of prayer, the most perfect human prayer in history is the prayer of Christ. That fulfillment is redemptive. The prayer of Christ, in fact, saves the world. I mean, Christ saved us through his obedience and his love, and that was present in all the actions of his life. It's present in all of his sufferings. It's present particularly in his passion. But at the heart of Christ's obedience and of his passion and his patience and his forgiveness of sins and his intercession to the Father, at the heart of that, in large part, it's not everything, but an important part of it, is his prayer. That he elevates his mind and heart to the Father on behalf of us, interceding out of love for the Father and out of love for the human race. So in a certain way, when we get into the deep mystery of prayer in the Bible, we get into the mystery of the atonement. The atonement is an English word, at-one-ment. That's its origin in the 16th century. To put us at one with God, to reconcile us with God. So the prayer of Christ atones by reconciling. It makes atonement, or It makes reparation for human sinfulness because it unites us back to God. Humanity has been wed to God anew in the Incarnation and in the prayer of Christ and in His atonement and His passion and His obedience and His love for the Father and for human beings. So that mystery is unfolding through Christ's prayer. And that brings us to my sort of last little point in the sketch, which is that the prayer of Christ is given to the church. We receive grace from Christ. It's called the capital grace, the grace of headship. We are members of the mystical body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body. That's St. Paul. What does this metaphor mean? I mean, we're not literally a physical extension of Christ. It's a metaphor. But what does the Pauline metaphor mean? It means that we receive all of our grace from the one who is full of grace, Jesus in his human nature. Christ as God is the author of grace with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Christ as man is the primary recipient of grace. And we, as members of Christ's body, receive grace from the Holy Trinity and from the humanity of Jesus. So that our grace is Christian grace, grace from Christ. Now, one of the things that gives us is the power to, the capacity to pray in Christo, in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about dwelling in Christ. That's primarily mystical dwelling in grace, in the grace of Christ. That grace impels us, the grace of Christ impels us, as St. Paul says, to many things, to witness to the gospel, to seek to obey the Father, to treat our life as if it has significance because we are adopted sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ. But also that means we pray in Christ. We carry on as poor little human creatures and sinners. We carry on the mission of Christ's prayer in the church. We pray to the Father for the world. You see it in the book of Acts, where Stephen offers his life to God the Father in Christ for his persecutors. And he's seen as a kind of image of Christ. Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke. And Luke writes the book of Acts. They show Stephen being stoned to death and offering his life up to Christ for sinners. So he's continuing the mission of prayer of the cross. The prayer of the cross lives on in the church. The prayer of the crucified lives on in the church. And that means we receive the Psalms differently, not contrary to the way ancient Israel received them, but differently, because they received the ancient Psalms inspired in view of the fulfillment of prayer in the mystery of the crucifixion. We receive the Psalms in light of the fulfillment of the mystery of prayer in the crucifixion. So when we pray the Psalms, we don't pray the Psalms as ancient Israel preparing for Christ. We pray the Psalms in light of Christ and as partaking of the life of Christ. So the church praying the psalmody is Christ praying in his mystical body. That's St. Augustine's idea. When the church prays the scriptures, prays the inspired psalmody, that it's the whole mystical body, head and members, that prays. Christ still prays in heaven as man. In his human heart, he elevates his thoughts and will to the Father in prayer. That's in the book of Hebrews. That's depicted in the letter to the Hebrews. Christ still prays in heaven as man, but he now prays with us, and we pray with him in the mystical body. And the Psalms are sort of structured ways given to us by the Holy Spirit, inspiring our human subjectivity so that we can lift up our human subjectivity of mind and will in Christ, in communion with him, and in communion with the whole church as one mystical body, living the life of the cross and resurrection in our very lives, in our very souls, in the movements of our minds and wills. And so we let Christ live in us corporately as a church through the mystery of the prayer of the church. Par excellence, the prayer of the church is the Mass, but secondly, it's the psalmody. Okay. Now let me just transition to a final point, which is about the prayers of the Psalms and our interior life. So the power of vocal prayer, and this is true, interestingly, also of the Rosary, the power of vocal prayer, and I mean, when you pray the Psalms in the breviary, you're praying vocal prayers, whether you say anything or not, you're praying like written words on the page, okay? is it can be prayed aloud, or it can be prayed interiorly, mentally. It can be prayed in a group, or it can be prayed alone. And it can be prayed in the church, or it can be prayed in the metro, or wherever else. I mean, you'd have to be careful in the grocery store with the grocery store buggy. You might hit the wrong person with the buggy. But the point is, as long as you're relatively prudent, you can pray basically the Psalms anywhere you can read. Okay, so vocal prayer is extraordinarily, how would you say, providentially flexible prayer. You can providentially make use of the breviary and pray almost anywhere. I mean, you know, Dominicans pray on the road, in the airplane, together sometimes singing in the car or driving, and you can pray the office. Do we sing it? Let's sing it. Let's sing it this time. No, let's say it this time. You can pray it with other people. At the end of the day, pray Compline. You can pray it alone, in your room before you go to sleep. Okay, it's just extremely dynamic. The rosary is like this too. You can pray the rosary in the hospital when people are dying. You can pray the rosary in the army barracks. You can pray it in the church in front of the Blessed Sacrament in silence. But insofar as it's to dispose our interior life toward union with God by grace, it's best to use the psalmody to create a kind of a wellspring of interiority. Interiority is when we have, in a certain way, the peace, and not just the natural peace or the psychological peace, but even in a deeper way, the supernatural peace of having our synthate psychology subordinate to our spirit. You know what I mean? Like right now, if you're worried, that maybe one of you is worrying that you left the stove on at home, and you're like trying to pay attention to this talk, but like the fear, the passion of fear, the stove is actually burning down, and I don't even know if I paid the insurance bill for the house last, you know. And if that example doesn't work with you, then there's some other example that does work with you, and I know I have 1,000 of those, like little things I could be worrying about right now. And those things are ways that we're just a little bit exteriorized. Like my mind is having trouble thinking about what, it's like the primacy of lower reason over higher reason, Aquinas would say, turning the mind towards temporal things as opposed to eternal things. And then my passions and like my worries or my concerns or my daydreams or whatever it is, kind of get the primacy. Okay, interiority is when that stuff gets subordinate, not suppressed, but subordinated to this search for union with Christ. Okay, so the Psalms are best prayed when we can create a space for interiority, and that's easier to do in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. It's not obviously a bad thing to pray. You know, there's no heroicism in religious life. It's not like the people in religious life is composed of people who range anywhere from ordinary to particularly frail, who are do well to have rather high walls so that they will pay attention to Christ. And that's one of the reasons we pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament. It's not like, you know, it's not rocket science. If you're there in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, then the psalmody is more likely to create interiority for you. It's one of the advantages. It's why you make a vow of poverty. Why did you become poor, chaste, obedient? So I can spend more time in front of those sacraments and work on my prayer life. Because otherwise, it's going to be very hard for me. I mean, that's a totally licit rationalization or rational defense of religious life. It's not the only one, but it's, you know, it's true. Without the kind of freedom to spend a lot of time in front of the sacrament, it's harder to create interiority. But you can do it in your house, quietly in the morning before you fill your mind and emotions with the worries of the day, or after those have all been put to rest, or in the middle of the day when you make a heroic, or not be almost heroic, ascetical act to pray midday prayer at the office and just leave aside the question of, I don't know, whatever crisis your colleagues have brought to you, and to build up interiority. But the best place this is going to happen, despite all those little examples being true examples, is in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, whether at Mass or Eucharistic Adoration, or simply in the quiet of the presence of Christ reserved in the Blessed Sacrament. And then the Psalms become increasingly dispositive to contemplative life. Now, contemplative prayer is easiest when we don't just give to God our prayers, but receive from God His truth. So the other side of using the Bible to pray is not the active giving of our hearts and minds to God through the medium of the Psalms, but also the receiving of truth through the reading, especially of the Gospels and the Epistles. Letting Christ speak to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's entirely normal to let a truth like that sit in your mind and to meditate on it a little bit actively, and to try to think about and worship and see Christ, lift your mind up into God, as Psalm Thomas says, through the medium of that sacred word. Christ is the way. What does it mean? To think about Christ as the medium or the mean by which we can arrive at the Father. Christ is the face of the Father. He who sees me, Philip, sees the Father. Christ's life is the way toward the Father through a life of obedience to Christ, imitatio Christi. His virtues, the inner life of charity and of virtue of Jesus. Christ is the way through his crucifixion and his death, to which we hope to be conformed through our own suffering in this life. So to think about Christ as the way and to beg Christ for union with him as the way, you know, that's what contemplation is initiated by, is this scriptural rumination on the mystery of Jesus in himself through the medium of the Word of God. So the Psalms are a good disposition to that, and then to take the words of Christ and to allow them to shape our desires and shape our minds so that we are thinking about the mystery of Jesus himself, the mystery of the Father, the mystery of the Holy Spirit, the mystery of the Virgin Mary, the mystery of the Church, the mystery of the sacraments, and then letting that shape and nourish our desires. Christ, I desire union with you in the Eucharist, the bread of life. I wish to grow, to be nourished mystically, spiritually, by your presence in the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist. I wish to have my mind enlightened, nourished by the light of your presence in the Holy Eucharist. I wish to have my heart elevated and inspired to desire you truly in rectitude and fortitude, in devotion and in freedom by charity of the Eucharist, which is your charity, the charity of your Sacred Heart. So those kinds of meditations are possible if we let the scriptures nourish our minds and hearts. And a little bit of good, classic, Thomistic spiritual theology is helpful there too. And other voices as well, of course. But consonant with what I'm saying, you'd find some spiritual writers who try to think about how to nourish the spiritual life with these kinds of ruminations as well. So I'm going to leave off there. And I did speak about the amount of promised amount of time, and I'm going to take questions for a few minutes.
Can you explain what you mean by the heart? I guess that's a dumb question.
No, it's not a dumb question, and there's no dumb questions, but that's a particularly smart one. So, heart is a biblical word that is actually rather complicated, which your question alludes to, because in the Old Testament and the New, but specifically in the matrix, the Old Testament symbols, the heart is a term that is used to denote everything from sensate affectations and passions, like the emotions, the feelings, our psychology, to our deepest inner stirrings of the will, our decisions, our spiritual loves. And to some extent, the heart in the Bible is like your mind. You know, God sees the heart. You know, so it's like God sees what you're thinking. God knows you. He knows what your intentions are. He knows your mind. Now, in the classic tradition of the fathers prior to Aquinas, they attempt to think about what dimension of that is the inner animal in us, which is good. I mean, it's good that we're animals. It's good that we have bodies. Body's a good thing. Emotions are part of our animal nature, and they're good. And so some of the sensate affectations, capacities to feel sadness of heart or joy of heart, emotions of anger or relief and that kind of thing, that those dimensions are though they have spiritual kind of origination, that like the felt part is largely in the animal in us. And then they try to think, well, what's the spiritual core that's like, you know, lives after death, prior to the resurrection, that like really God judges after death. And they think about that as the will. And in Latin, it's voluntas, the faculty of the will. And Augustine especially reflects a great deal on the mystery of the will. Philosophy before the Christianity has a concept of the will, but it's not so developed. You won't find it very developed in, say, the Nicomachean Ethics of Aristotle, though arguably there's an allusion there to what we now call the will. That at least is Aquinas' understanding of Aristotle, and it's a defensible, though disputable, interpretation of Aristotle. It is just a fact that's highly disputed. But you have a strong theory of the will in Christianity because it's so strong in the New Testament. Like, what you choose matters for your eternal life, your freedom of will and your capacity to love. And that really leads to all this theology of the will as a spiritual capacity. So when I talk about the biblical concept of the heart, I mean, at essence, the spiritual will. Because if you don't go down that road with regards to prayer, just on a practical level, then you'll say, okay, prayer is in the mind, but I have to want to pray, and that means I need to be devoted to God. I mean, I need to move my will. But, you know, the thing is, the heart, Father, the heart is so emotional. I mean, you know, and some days I'm up, and some days I'm down, and some days it's dry, and some days it's consoling, and I have to follow my feelings. My prayer life is about feelings, Father. You know, well, that's death. I mean, that's like saying, I'm going to just pray to God insofar as the little animal in me feels more emotionally disposed or not on one day or another. You know, so like then God's going to treat us like a little gerbil, and he's going to have to feed us pellets of comfortable food to draw us out of our cage to pray to him based on how the animal is doing. Or, you know, as soon as he cuts us off from the little pebbles, we're going to go back in our cage and tend to purely human things. No, the child of God prays because she or he wants to pray. It's an act of the will to pray. I can pray because I want to. I can have faith in Christ because I want to. I can, not in the sense that, like, I want to believe in Christ whether or not it's true. I mean, obviously that's stupid. But, like, the faith can be obscure. And I choose to be in the covenant of faith at times when it's obscure. I seek truth. I have faith seeking understanding because I will to. And I choose to pray and to hope because I will to. If you go into a hospital and you have someone who's, you know, dying of advanced, you know, cancer, and you say to them, well, I mean, pray when you feel like it. I mean, obviously you don't want to torment someone who's having trouble praying or is suffering. But on the other hand, the more we're suffering, the more prayer is a decision, because it's more spiritual, because the body is hindering us. Right? So we have to develop the habit of prayer through voluntary, deliberate acts. This is true of a lot of things in life. I mean, getting out of bed and going to work in the morning is an act of the will, not primarily an act of our emotions. So it's a long answer, but the point is, we don't want to disdain the heart in the broad sense. The heart in the broad sense is how we pray, body and soul. You know, Dominic's 9 ways of praying are physical postures. We pray physically as animals. We also want to be faithful by choosing to pray. But that's great. That means we have the freedom, because of grace, we have the freedom to choose to pray and to, in a certain way, transcend the limitations of our emotional and psychological life without ignoring that dimension of ourselves. We can live for the primacy of the spiritual. Okay, I'll go ahead.
I don't want to take up all the time.
Yeah, go ahead, take the second one.
When people talk about the heart in their spiritual life, a lot of times I'm very confused about what they're talking about. And
they may be too. They may be too.
It's a fair question.
Okay.
And I was talking to somebody today that said that they didn't feel that God was calling them to be third order. Or even if you talk to people about first or second orders, it seems like most people who have joined will say that they felt that God was calling them in their heart. So what
are they talking about?
What does that mean?
Well, okay. I think that's pretty easy with Aquinas to answer that question, although it's part of the answer is just how we speak in English. So in a prudential action, okay, so you can use different means to come to the same end. So one of the things I'd like to accomplish in life, if I'm a person out in the world working, is I'd like to make a living so I don't starve to death. But one way I could do that is to move to Houston and take the job there, or another way I could do that is move to Rochester and take the job there. And there's like different benefits and aspects of each job, and I want to think about which one to do, and I ruminate on them, and there's like 15 different complexities associated with each job, and at the end of the day it comes down to a kind of a prudential gut instinct, because there's nothing intrinsically evil about doing either of them, and there's advantages to either of them that are mutually exclusive. And I just go with what I feel in my gut is the best decision. What does that mean? Well, it means ruminating on all of it intellectually, like what is it that galvanizes my will to choose this one a little bit more? I lean towards choosing this one in my will, in my desires. It means which one do you desire? So when somebody says, I just have the feeling that I had a vocation to the priesthood, that means something like, I had an intuition of my mind and heart that led me to judge that that could be a means appropriate to my sanctification, and I had a desire of my will. So feelings, I mean, the way Americans use the word feelings, it can mean a lot of things, but one thing in this kind of spiritual language that Catholics often employ, it means kind of like a gut intuition about a certain means of life, an intuition that's seems to be somehow from God, allied with a desire. Okay, and it's partly vague because, like, it's vague how we figure out how to make big decisions, like Houston versus Rochester or marriage versus religious life. We do that through a whole bunch of complex deliberations, gut instincts, desires, intuitions. We say, I felt like this was more where God was, you know, or the providential circumstances were such that felt like the right thing to do. Let me take Caitlin's question and I'll come to you, Melissa.
Yeah, I was just wondering if you could explain a little bit the relationship between freedom and grace.
Freedom and what?
And grace, as it pertains especially to making an act of will.
So the question was, how do you explain the relationship between freedom and grace?
Yeah.
Well, for, I mean, Aquinas stands in the great Augustinian tradition, I mean, which is really just the overwhelming tradition in the West, which is to say that when really our hearts are acting in concord with the will of God in our own choices, when my choices are lining up or subordinate to the divine will, obviously this is always because, first of all, God wills my own good. I mean, God doesn't want to annihilate us or suppress our freedom. He wants to augment our freedom to choose what's excellent and good. He wants our flourishing, not our devastation. Okay. But to be able to enter into his will, which is a life-giving will, I need first his grace to inspire me. So that's a very deep theme in St. Augustine. It's in the Confessions. Pelagius took great exception to it when he heard the Confessions being read in a room in Rome. That's what led to the whole Pelagian controversy. So Pelagius said, well, if the grace of God's moving you to be free, then actually moving you to choose, then it's forcing you to choose. And the great Augustinian rejoinder is, no, it's enabling me to be freer. And so the grace of God doesn't diminish freedom. It augments and extends freedom. It gives it new excellences and possibilities. So Aquinas sees this happening in different ways, but one of the most fundamental ways is that the will can be inclined by grace to perceive, the intellect is inclined to perceive the good, and the will is inclined to desire the good. So when God's grace is at work in me, say, for example, I feel moved to go do theological studies for 2 years to do an MA, because I want to serve Christ through that. I mean, just to take a random example. So maybe, I mean, that could be a purely natural motive to that, and you don't have to explain. I mean, you could, for example, you could work for a communist government and you're infiltrating the theology faculty for political ends that are actually contrary to the good of the church. And then, you know, you're doing something not only not inspired, but actually kind of bad. But if this is from a kind of movement of devotion to God, I mean, you'd have to kind of first have the grace to perceive that theology was a good for you, and then you'd have to have the will be sufficiently desirous of, like, the truth of theology that you'd want to embrace that as a means. Like, you know, I think if I study this deeply for 2 years, it's going to help me intensify my knowledge and love of God, and theology seems like a good way to do that, so you embrace that means. All right, the point is the grace that inclines the will and the heart precedes the choice on the part of the subject to embrace that means. Now, when you get into the actual choice making, There's different theories in the church. Scotus thinks about this very differently than Aquinas. Scotus and Aquinas think about it more similarly than Molina thinks about it. Because Molina wants to say that in some ways the choice cannot depend upon a direct activity of God, or else the will would be thwarted. But the mainstream Augustinian school says, and Aquinas would be representative here, that also in the choice-making, God is allowing us to carry through the choice under the movements of grace, cooperative grace. And then you get into all the kind of scholastic reflections on how it is that we regularly cooperate with God and augment love. I mean, the whole point of it is to grow in the habits of love under the influences of grace. Yes, sir.
How would you address an objection or a point someone says that some of the Psalms, the ones you talked about,
yes,
your enemies, destroying your enemies,
the cursing Psalms,
God to do that, it doesn't seem to fit. I mean, it's more maybe other parts of the Old Testament.
Are the cursing Psalms dark passages? I would defend the cursing Psalms. I think that there's a grainy realism to them. Christ says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't say you won't have enemies, or it's mean to have enemies, or it's wrong to say that we have enemies. The church, Christ has enemies that put him to death. The church has enemies. And in our own life, for whatever reason, some of which we may deserve, and there's God's permissions or strange ministerial punishments, but more often just like the sort of oftentimes for reasons that are really beyond our control and that we don't merit, we have enemies. And the Psalms give us a way to channel that reality and put it in the providence of God. So I would read them. I think it's important to read them in view of the aims of abandonment. In other words, yes, we have enemies. Yes, we do feel anger. Some of our anger is righteous. Not all anger is unrighteous. But the anger is not to terminate in me making judgments of other persons, but in me giving the other person over to God and to his justice and to his judgment and to his time and to his providence. And that may eventually be a way that I come around to seeing that they are not willed for destruction, but we are willed for reconciliation. Or they are not willed to be outside the scope of God's providential mercy, but we are both meant to be included within the scope of God's providential mercy. But in a moment in my life, I'm working through that aim or that hope or that possible outcome by abandoning my life to God. Now, that's a rather gritty answer where I just sort of grab the bull by the horns and say, I admit there's cursing Psalms and I read them as defensible by saying I'm giving my anger toward the enemy over to God. A more spiritualistic reading, I would say spiritualistic, maybe not spiritual, is that which you find in Benedict and Origen, which is to say the cursing Psalms are about the enemies of the spiritual life, the demonic forces ranged against us, and our own vices. And that what we're doing in the cursing Psalms is we're speaking about the gods of the world that we wish to reject, and the ways in which we wish to marshal a spirit of spiritual discipline, of militancy, to war against the spiritual foes. As Paul says, our principal foes are powers, spiritual powers, the angelic powers arranged against us. And so the psalmody can be sublimated in a New Testament context to a higher regime. But, you know, there's a danger. That's fine. I don't disagree with that. I think that's all true. But there's a danger of being a Catholic Marcionite and saying the Old Testament's not inspired or it's basically evil, which is a heresy. And so we have to allow the Old Testament to speak to us. But actually, often the way it speaks to us is through its realism. We do struggle with anger. We struggle with the sense of enemies. And it gives us a channel for turning that side of our lives over to God and his providence. I saw Arena's hand first. Sorry.
So, in addition to being in front of the Blessed Sacrament, doing the Psalms, it seems like the saints throughout the centuries have given different prescriptions on how to reach that interiority. So you have the interior castle, you have the spiritual exercises, and those are various methods of reaching that interiority. Can you talk about
the various methods that have already been presented in the church, and also other practical tips in addition to...
Well, I mean, the methods are very diverse. There's no... They're prudential. I mean, the Thomist will say that the methods of prayer that the church gives us through the various kinds of... that they're all basically means subject to prudence. And, you know, the idea that the spiritual director can just kind of tell you this one is going to work for you, and then God will... I mean, God may... make, God probably in his mercy will make it helpful if you obey the spiritual director, but it's not like it's all... a math problem, and the spiritual director knows what the inputs are to produce the right outputs. They're just means. So you have everything from like the Ignatian retreat to spiritual reading. Teresa of Avila famously says in the autobiography that she couldn't pray without reading a book for 20 years, the first 20 years of her religious life. So you have theological reading, you have spiritual reading, you have Lectio Divina, you have the highest of, if you like to call it a devotion, it's more than a devotion, but Eucharistic adoration, and prayer before the tabernacle. And you have the rosary, of course, and then all kinds of prayers and novenas and so forth. You have pilgrimage, stations of the cross, etc. All these are different ways that we, you know, as it were, can turn our human anthropology, our human person, toward God. And they can be helpful in different domains, different times of life, and different domains of life for different people based on circumstances. Some of them are sufficiently universal that they're helpful to everyone, but some of them depend. Like if you have a commute every day, playing spiritual reading for an hour in the car might be more helpful than praying the rosary in traffic. It might, or somebody else does better praying the rosary in traffic. You know, there's a little bit of flexibility about how that all works. Or somebody might go crazy trying to do both those things because they would like get too wound up and they need to just, for a time at least, not over spiritualize their commute. So there's a certain kind of pragmatism to have about all that. And I think the rosary is particularly flexible because you can pray the rosary more with like a prompt, like devotion to what mystery am I on, how many beads have I said. But you can also pray the rosary just to try to be in the presence of Christ and the Virgin Mary and to think about the mysteries of Jesus kind of in an intuitive way. And you can do that in all kinds of circumstances, even in the midst of a busy day. You can stop and take it back up again. So, I mean, I do think that there's a certain practical genius to the rosary of allowing us a kind of medium to grow closer to Christ and Mary in the midst of every ordinary work setting and situation in life.
A follow-up question on that is, any practical tips for how to declutter our mind so that we can actually reach that charity?
I'm still waiting for the electroshock therapy that will keep me from having a distracted imagination. I think the answer would be for me to become less busy and have less to do, less obligations, and then I would I'd become a hermit, and then I would be, alone, desert island, and I'd have a big library, and my meals would all be prepared, and then everything would then be fine, of course, because I'd have no one there but myself. And of course, we know that there's no real problems coming from within me. It's all from outside of me, right? So if I could just change the outside world, the inside world would be fine. And that may not be true. If that's not true, then, it's like, how do you steady your own psychological temperament, knowing your weaknesses and distractions? And I mean, some people, it's reading. I think I read the New Testament a lot in prayer. I think that that's a very normal thing. Why? Because it's cognitive. So it's not emotional. It's not imagistic. It's not imaginative. But you have to be active enough to read it that you're kind of drawing yourself into unity. And then if you're thinking, stopping and thinking about it, reflecting on it, you're allowing yourself to be changed by the Word of God. I also think, like, God wrote a book. So why should I be reading something else first? I mean, if I can read the book God wrote, then why don't I do that? I'm also helped by theology. I mean, there's the old saying that Dominicans don't really have a spiritual reading or spirituality because they have theology. And, I mean, I think it's helpful to read Aquinas on the effects of the Eucharist and meditate on that. And it's not at all sacrilegious. On the contrary, it might be most reasonable and wise to take the Summa Theologiae with you when you go to mental prayer and read some articles of the Summa. I mean, again, like, you know, if you can read the Common Doctor, or you can read, like, you know, the latest thing on sale at the Catholic bookstore, you might just go back with the common doctor, right? By kind of proportional analogy with the Bible. The Bible and the common doctor. But, you know, the thing is, that's going to be a little different for different people. Yes, Justin.
Speaking of books, I was not paid to ask. This is entirely pro bono. Could you tell us a little bit about your book, your new book, and your hopes for it?
Well, the book was written at the suggestion of a friend, and it's basically a kind of explanation of basic Catholic beliefs written for a wide-ranging audience that, I mean, in my mind, are the real people I meet in Washington, D.C. Catholics coming back to the faith who want to understand their faith better, Protestants interested in maybe becoming Catholic who want to understand the differences that they how to negotiate their perceived differences between the Catholic Church and evangelical Christianity, for example. Seekers, people who were raised agnostic or atheists who are coming into religious belief and are interested in its plausibility. People worried about whether religion and science are compatible. So there's a engagement with that kind of broad audience by setting out the basics of the faith across a spectrum of topics that are very customary for Dominicans: faith and reason, God and Trinity, creation of the human person, incarnation and atonement, church and sacraments, the church's social and moral teachings, eschatology, last things, and some writing on prayer at the end. And there's a section on these kind of questions about prayer at the end of the book to initiate with people a conversation about the content of Catholicism. And I mean, I hope that the book will be a book that people can give the friend who's interested in the faith, or like whether they're a Protestant or a lapsed Catholic or a seeker, and they're kind of willing to read a little bit around. And the book doesn't have to be read sequentially. It can be read in parts because it's so topical. So my hope is it'll become a kind of reference work for, let's call it broadly speaking, a kind of RCIA or Catholic initiation intellectual reference work. Yes, sir.
Jesus says, "Ask and I will give, that your joy may be complete." Is it known to man?
Is it not what?
Is it known? Is it understood why at times we ask and we do not seem to receive? Is it because the asking did not come from the mind and from the heart?
It's a great question. It's a rhetorical question almost, because, I mean, not in a bad way, because, like, why doesn't God answer some of my heartfelt prayers? Is there an answer to that question? It's a rhetorical question, because in a certain way, once you're asking, it means I don't understand, and therefore there isn't really an answer to that question. Now, there's a lot of reflection about that question. Augustine has a really long letter that we read every year in the Office of Readings that he goes into this at length. There's all kinds of reasons God may or may not answer our prayers. Now, in a certain sense, I think it must be believed that God always does and will respond to our prayer in some way. The problem is that God's ways are not always our ways. And that has different shapes. So one shape that has, that's the most trying, is we have a prayer that's righteous for a good cause. There's the old story about the two Dominicans who were talking. And one of them said, they were walking together, and one said, "You know, I've been praying for my non-believing brother for 20 years, and I'm starting to despair." And the other one said, "Yeah, I've been praying for my wayward, non-practicing brother for 25 years, and I'm starting to hope." So, you know, but the thing is that, like, often we pray for things, and they're not being answered, and the temptation is to think God has abandoned us, or that there's a mystery of why he's not accomplishing what we would like that seems contrary to what God must want. And I think that's the most trying thing. Now, the answers to most of those things are eschatological. They have to do with the end times and the final regime of the world. And we would like to see this social justice event take place, this problematic practice in society eradicated, this error removed from civil society or whatnot, and this problem solved in our family life or our personal life, this personal vice eradicated from our soul, and, you know, all this stuff that doesn't get changed. I do think in and through that, though, the soul does learn patience, hope in God, radical hope in God. Not like, I hope in God and I'm going to wait till next week till I get the thing worked out by him. Divine providence is going to arrange it. But I mean, like, more like poor hope. The hope of poverty of soul. Like, I'm in it with God until the end of the world. I'm in it with God in this world and in the world to come. And I'm trusting in the goodness of God to do with the world what God sees fit. I think that kind of poverty of soul is created by prayer, where the soul has achieved a kind of a deep, strong, confident, patient abandonment to God, not only for this life, but for the life to come, hopefully not only in life, but also in death and in eternal life. Then I think there's also times when God doesn't answer our prayers because he wants something greater for us. And what he wants is greater for us could be much more hidden, but it could be much more solemn. You know, so like, I'm praying, I'm a Carmelite nun, and I'm praying for the grace to write the definitive work of mystical prayer that will convert a generation of persons because I want to continue the mission of Little Flower. But God wants me to live the cross of abandonment and hiddenness and become holy in a way that's completely for him and unto him and in poverty of soul. And it's actually a higher good. You know, so like, I never get that grace to convert the world by writing the sequel to Little Flower's book. I just become a hidden Carmelite and I die. I die in the tomb of my monastery. But then I rise. I go high up into God because I've accepted that sort of mysterious death. And then there's desires that God doesn't answer because there's something wrong with us. And a lot of the prayers of the faithful are mixed with, and our own prayers are mixed with, self-interest or lack of self-knowledge, especially lack of self-knowledge. There are many admirable ambitions in the human heart for good reason, and they may or may not be realized, but many of them will be impoverished over time and will be made refined and truer through that. And then there's some people who don't get what they pray for because they haven't really surrendered to God. I mean, I think there's a certain way in which until you've given God everything, you haven't really given God anything, because you're made in the image of God for him. And so until it's like a radical act of surrender and you start to try to habituate deep surrender, then everything is still on the table. Like, I'll love you, God. And we understand that that's conditional, right? Because you're going to give me a certain number of things, which you wouldn't deprive me of because, I mean, that's just fair. As opposed to, like, I'm giving you myself, God, because you're worth it and you're everything. And I'm going to go into the dark night of faith and the poverty of hope and make the act of surrender. And I'm going to make it again tomorrow and again the next day and 7 times every day. And it's going to become habitual. So my soul is ironed flat without wrinkles in radical hope in you. And then I'll do whatever you want. But by the time you've made that prayer for long enough, in a certain way, you've achieved freedom. I mean, that you do achieve freedom. You're also kind of poor. So I think prayer impoverishes us. Spiritual poverty. Prayer spiritually impoverishes us. And then when God gives you things, actually they taste more like water than milk. Or they taste more like pablum than honey. Because now your soul is really wanting something it can't get from getting anything other than God. And so life becomes a kind of, it becomes grayer. not more colorful in some ways, but grayer, because God has become more colorful. You know, so I think that prayer elevates expectations. And in that sense, it creates torment. But it's important to be tormented, not in a bad way by exterior violence and torture, but in a good way by the intensities of desire. That's not a very direct, you know, there's a lot of particulars there that could, you know, we could go through. But that's where I often work with people in spiritual direction to say, well, what's the particular torment you're going through? And I, of course, have my own, which I don't talk about with people in spiritual direction, but I talk about with, you know, a priest or something, you know, but to talk about where is the heart being tested in life. prayer allows you to sound that out and to surmount it by growing closer to God. Melissa.
But the first is, you kind of touched on it, but if you could talk more about discernment, like when you have a real desire for something, like would you go to save life or whatever, how do you know that that's where God is calling you, or if it's just your own desire?
Discernment, yeah.
Yeah. And then the second one was, is there a Dominican method?
Let me answer the second one quickly. I don't think there's a method. I think because Dominicans have a Thomistic theology of prayer, that means that the methods are multiple because they're prudential means. And so prudentially, I could go into a period where I do need to read every day for 2 or 3 years, or a period where I just really depend on the rosary. The rosary's gotten easier for me, you know, over time. So things can change, you know, there's a prudential decision to let. As regards discernment, I would just say, having worked with a lot of people on questions of vocation, I think two things I would say about discernment are, discerning a state in life like a vocation to religious life or the priesthood is more a discernment made in desire than a discernment made about perfection. So I have talked to Catholics at times, say, well, I want to do Father, I feel tortured because I might want to marry this person, but I also really want to do what's most perfect. And the religious life's most perfect. And I always tell those people to get married. Because they want to get married. And doing what's most perfect is not personal. You know, it's like I want to be able to look at myself in the mirror, or have other people look at me and mirror back to me that I'm perfect. Just do what you think is really your best, your strongest, your real deep down desire. So I think sounding out desires can be conflictual. That's different. You know, so I have incompatible goods. I want to be a lawyer and really fight the good fight for this or that cause. And I have a good cause. And I'm, you know, in that fight. But I also want to be a priest. I can't be a lawyer and a priest. I have to give something up. Mixed desires. And that means that you have to kind of take time to really try to sound out your desires. So I think desire is the first thing, sounding out one's desires, letting them mature, trying to intensify the good ones and see what. And the other one is, I think, providential circumstances. So I think Dominicans, in that sense, are pragmatists, realists. I've met people who said, well, Father, you know, I thought I had a vocation for 20 years, and I visited 20 different religious congregations, and all of them had something imperfect about them. It's like, yeah, they do. There are people in them, you know. And they all do, limited good. The good of each of them is a limited one. You know, so that probably is a person for whom there weren't ever providential circumstances in which religious life was a realistic possibility, and maybe because of their own inward restlessness is really the real issues, of course, interior there. But you can have people who say, well, I've applied to 3 religious orders and been rejected 3 times. I mean, what am I going to do for my vocation now? And you're like, no, wait, the discernment has been made for you, and it doesn't mean you're not holier than all the people in all those religious congregations, but your pathway is obviously not in religious life. It's just concrete. And so similarly, I remember a friend of mine who wanted to be a priest because it was the most perfect. One of the reasons the person gave was, this is the most perfect thing to do. And then he met a young woman, and this was in graduate school. And then he said, you know, it's just so problematic. She's exactly the kind of person I want to marry. I really want to marry her. And it's just really, it's interrupting my vocation. And I listened to talk about this for a couple of months, and I just thought to myself, this is not going, we know how this is going to finish. He's now married to her, and they have a lot of kids, and it's a really happy marriage. And so the providential circumstance was he met somebody he wanted to get married to. So I think that also is a different... so I think what is actually really happening to us in our real life, what religious orders are available, what we can actually really do, who we meet, what congregations we meet, what our desires are. And then everything is about means. And so means are just, you know, and this, there's the opposite stories too, right? There's the people who are dating somebody and they decide they want to become a priest or a religious. Those things are determined, I think, largely by the discernment of our right desires over time, their intensity. Same thing with career. If I want to be the lawyer or I want to be the priest, I have to discern, like, where are my deepest desires? What I think God's calling me to. There can be deep desires in conflict, but I think God, I think you have to resolve it by thinking about what you, I don't think God does violence to our deepest desires. Now, I may be too humanistic about that. There might be people who think, you know, God just taps you on the shoulder and tells you you got to do something that really is kind of almost quasi-violent, and then you got to kind of cooperate. A lot of times people do experience the calling like that at a moment, but not in a sustained way. If somebody was around here, like, looking particularly glum, and one student brothers, and he was getting up every morning, we're like, what's wrong? He's like, well, I just hate it here, but I know God's will is that I stay. We would kick him out immediately, because that's not a feasible way of life, you know. Why don't I liberate you, and I'll take questions for people who want to stay and ask questions, or maybe you all are moving on to other topics. But thank you very much for your attention.
Thank you.